So it's a terrible space to be in when you're going through an uncertain time in your life. You're going through an uncertain situation in your life, and we've all been there. You know, your mind's already going there. You know, maybe for some of you, you know, you're thinking, oh, you know, where's the company? How's the job doing? The job's in an uncertain place. Is it going to go this way? You know, are there going to be retrenchments? Am I going to be retrenched? Maybe some of you have unfortunately even lost your jobs, and you're thinking, you know, like, oh, the future is really, really uncertain now. Am I going to get the same job? How am I going to get through this? Maybe some of you have lost a loved one over the last year or last 2 years, and it kind of feels like your whole world was pulled out from underneath you. Or, you know, you're uncertain about these big decisions that you have to make. You know, if I go this way, what's it going to be like? If I go this way, what's going to happen? Or you're uncertain about certain things that you even believe in our Christian faith, because there are so many things going on out there in the world, so many different opinions about things that a couple of years ago were not accepted in culture. Now suddenly they're accepted in culture, and you're thinking as a Christian, well, what do I believe? Do I believe that, or do I believe this? And so there are so many uncertain things. There are so many times where we go through uncertain situations in our lives. And the list can go on and on. But along with these uncertain situations and circumstances come all the emotions, right? We get angry, we get confused, we get down, we get depressed as we try and understand, as we try and navigate our way through these uncertain situations. And as Christians, we sometimes even question God. You know, we're thinking, you know, either subconsciously or consciously, we have expectations of God when we go through uncertain times in our lives. And if he doesn't come through for us like we want him to, well, then we get angry or we get disappointed with him, and we begin to question him. And what that culminates in is a shaking of our faith sometimes. You know, I really thought God wasn't going to allow that to happen. I really believed he was going to stop that from happening. But now that it's happened, well, what does it say about my faith? Or I really believed he was going to do that for me. I really thought he was going to come through for me in that situation, but he didn't. And so what does it say about my faith? Or then maybe God is not as sovereign as we think he is. Maybe he's not as powerful as we think he is, as they say he is at Covenant Grace. Maybe he's not that loving as I thought he was. And so fortunately for us, we're not the only ones who go through things like this. As we get to the second last sermon in the Gospel of Luke, the good news is that Jesus is risen. The tomb is empty. He's alive. But as we saw in Ian's sermon last week, it didn't matter how many times Jesus told his disciples that he would suffer many things and that he would die, but he would rise again. They heard him, but they didn't really hear him. Their spiritual ears or their spiritual faculties didn't quite understand or perceive what he was saying. Maybe it's because they were so preoccupied with their expectations of Jesus. You know, finally, here's the guy who's going to set us free from Roman rule, Roman oppression, reestablish the nation of Israel. And then all of a sudden, he gets crucified. And then he dies. And now there are these rumors of his tomb being empty, and no one can find his body. And so they're confused. They're uncertain. Their faith is shaken. And this is especially true of two of Jesus' disciples, his extended disciples. They weren't part of the original 12. They just end up leaving Jerusalem. They've seen Jesus crucified, and they don't get it. We thought he was going to be this guy that was going to set us free. Now he's crucified. Now they're saying the tomb's empty. There's rumors that he might be alive, and so they're shaken up. They feel deflated, and so they just end up leaving Jerusalem. But what we're going to see this morning is how Jesus can strengthen our faith in times of uncertainty. How he can strengthen our faith in times of uncertainty. It's a big portion of Scripture we're going to look at this morning, so we're not going to read it in one shot. We're going to look at it under three headings that all deal with Jesus strengthening our faith. The three headings go like this. just so you can track along. Number one, Jesus strengthens our faith by coming alongside us. Number two, using the Bible. And number three, opening our eyes. So here we go. Jesus strengthens our faith, number one, in uncertain times by coming alongside us. And the immediate context is Peter has just returned from the empty tomb, confirming that the women were in fact correct in what they said, something that us men far too often have to realize that the women are sometimes right. And Luke says he came back marveling. He was awestruck by the whole thing. And yet, some of the disciples still didn't quite understand the significance of this empty tomb. And like I said, two of the disciples begin to leave Jerusalem. They're on their way to a village called Emmaus. This is how Luke records it. Look at verse 13. He says, that very day, the day that Peter arrived and said, yes, the tomb's empty, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad, because they just couldn't understand what had happened. Verse 18, then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And so they're having this intense conversation, the two of them, trying to help each other understand and get to grips as to what has just happened over the weekend. Next minute, Jesus himself rocks up next to them and joins in the conversation. But then Luke says this very strange thing in verse 16. He says, but their eyes were kept from recognizing them. Jesus somehow sovereignly keeps their eyes from truly seeing who he is. They see him, but they don't recognize him. And I'm thinking, why, Jesus? Clearly these guys, Luke tells us these guys are sad, these guys are confused, their faith is shaken, they don't understand what's just happened over the weekend. Why don't you just reveal yourself to them? Then they can like be hugging you for the next 7 miles to Emmaus and all can be well for them in their little world. But instead, Luke tells us that Jesus joins in on the conversation. He wants to know what they're talking about. He wants to know why they're looking so sad. Not that he doesn't know, but it just seems that sometimes Jesus comes alongside us and he doesn't immediately make the situation right, does he? He doesn't immediately open their eyes or open our eyes to see that, hey, it's him, he's alive, he is in fact in control. It seems at times that he'll come alongside us, wanting us to express what we're going through, to learn something about what we're going through, to try and process what we're going through. Stephen Cole explains it like this. He says, God knew that it was best for them to go through the despair and confusion of the cross before they came out into the full light of the resurrection. And so he closed their minds from grasping the plain statements about Jesus' death. Even so, God knows what is best for us. And so he sometimes closes our minds to the plain teaching of Scripture for a time so that we will learn lessons that we never would have learned if we had understood and embraced it from the start. And so I'm kind of understanding this to a certain degree as a dad now. Because sometimes when our two girls are arguing, probably because Emma's wearing one of Paige's dresses and she didn't ask for permission, I don't immediately just step in and solve the situation. I try and let them process. I want to see if they can work through it themselves. And then at a point, I'll step in before there's, you know, pulling of hair and teeth marks and whatever. And I'll say, okay, well, Emma, what's going on in your heart? And Paige, what's going on in your heart? And what do you think the right heart attitude is to have? And so when we're going through tough times, when we're going through uncertain times and we're wondering, where is Jesus? Or we're disappointed in Jesus because he hasn't come through for us in the way we want him to come through for us. There's two incredible things that we can take from this part of the story straight away. And the first thing is Jesus is with us in our times of uncertainty. We don't have him in the flesh, but we have him in terms of the indwelling, the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit who manifests his life to us. Again, look at this. Stephen Cole explains it this way. He says, these men on that dusty road thought that Jesus was dead and gone, when in fact, he was the one walking with them as they talked, though they did not recognize him at first. He says, when you're disappointed or discouraged, you may think that the Lord is a million miles away. But if you are one of his flock, because he is our shepherd, as Greg said, even though you are being faithless or weak in your faith and do not see him, he is there with you. He has promised never to leave us or forsake us. And I think he hits on something very important in that last line. That when we're going through tough times, uncertain times, we're to cling to his promises to us. His promises to us in his word, because he never falters in his faithfulness towards us. What he promises us in his word, he is faithful to fulfill because that's his nature. He cannot contradict himself. God is faithfulness, despite our faithlessness, our moments of weakness. Secondly, because he's always with us, we can then pour out what's going on in us to him. Jesus knew what had happened. A, because it happened to him, but B, because he's God and he knows all things. But he comes alongside these two guys and he asks them questions. He wants to know it from them. He wants them to express it as it is in their minds and their hearts. And so we can take courage and comfort from this because Jesus is with us and he invites us to pour out our souls to him. But let me put some Bible underneath that. Look at this, 1 Peter 5:6-7. Peter writes and he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. How are you going to do this? He says, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So notice what he says there. He says there may be this period of time before he lifts you up, before he exalts you. But before then, you can know a couple of incredible things. You can know that he's mighty. He has a mighty hand. He is sovereign. He's large and in charge over all things. And he says he cares for you. It would be no use if God was just large and in charge and in control and powerful and didn't care for us. No, the Bible is very clear that no, he is in charge and he's very loving. He loves you. So don't be proud, he says. Rather be humble by casting all of your anxieties on him, all your uncertainties on this very, very big God who is in charge and cares for you. I think the second reason why Jesus didn't immediately open their eyes to recognize him is because he wants them and he wants us to see him in his Bible. The second way Jesus uses to strengthen our faith in uncertain times, point number two, is using the Bible, which is quite remarkable because I was thinking as I was prepping this, well, what's better than you, Jesus? What's better than you in the flesh? But the thing is, Jesus is not going to be with them for much longer in the flesh. His ascension into glory is imminent. And so he wants to show them and he wants to show us that we can find comfort and strength by seeing him in his written word. So have a look at their conversation. Back up to verse 17 just to get a bit of context and flow. He says, and he said to them, what is this conversation that you're having with each other as you walk? And they stood still, all very sad and dejected. And Cleopas was like, oh, are you the only guy who doesn't know what's happened in Jerusalem? Now look at verse 19. And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him." Look at their expectations. "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Yes, and besides all this, "It is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see." And so we're uncertain, we're unclear, we don't know what's going on. And so the first thing I want us to realize when we're going through a tough time or through uncertain times is that our theology and our expectations of Jesus might be a bit faulty, which then in turn compounds the situation that we're going through and the emotions that we experience. So have a look at these disciples' misunderstandings of Jesus. Firstly, they misunderstand who he is. Look at verse 19. This is how they describe him. "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." They see that he only comes from Nazareth, which is partly true, but he also comes from God because he is God. They only see him as a man. Again, only partly true because he's the God-man. He's 100% man. He's 100% God. And then they see him only as a prophet, a mighty prophet, mighty in word and deed before God and all the people, but a prophet, just like the prophets of old, like Elijah. I mean, he called on fire from heaven and consumed sacrifices and the Baal priests. This guy also did an amazing thing. He healed lepers and he raised the dead, but he was a prophet. And then verse 20 tells us, they didn't understand the reason behind his death and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But again, this shouldn't have been surprising to them because Jesus foretold on many occasions that this is what would happen to him. And two Sundays ago, we saw the reason why he had to go through it. He took our sin and the guilt of our sin away and he removed God's wrath from us through his death. And then verse 21 tells us their misguided expectations. "But we had hope." This was our expectation. "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." And many of the Jews had this misconception of Jesus or this Messiah, this long-awaited, this long-prophesied Messiah or Christ, that he would come along and he'd kind of be like King David and take out the Romans and sit on a physical throne and rule over the nation of Israel and restore its boundaries. Ultimately, they didn't understand the gospel. Verse 24 says, "Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see." Instead of rejoicing, going, "Oh my hat, it's true. Everything he said is true. The tomb is empty." Instead of rejoicing, they're sad and deflated. They didn't understand the significance of the resurrection. The resurrection proves everything Jesus said he would be and do. Again, as we saw in Ian's sermon last week, it validates who he is, it validates everything he taught, and it validates everything he accomplished on the cross for us. So how is Jesus going to correct them? How is he going to correct their misunderstandings? And again, I'm thinking, Jesus, just open their eyes. Solve all the problems. That's the shortcut, right? But what good would that do? Because he's not going to be with them in the flesh for much longer. Then how are they going to encourage and strengthen each other when persecution comes? When times of uncertainty come in the future? So look at what he does. Verse 25. "And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe." In other words, everything that they've just poured out to him, he describes as a form of foolishness and a form of unbelief. Not that they were unbelievers, but I think that they were just weak in their faith and their theology had a lot of holes in it. And so he says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And he says, "No, wait, Jesus, don't you mean all that you have spoken over the last 3 years as you've walked with them?" He goes, "No, as the prophets have spoken." And they think, "Well, what do you mean?" So he clarifies, verse 26. "Was it not necessary that the Christ, this Christ that you guys have been waiting for, that the Christ should suffer these things that you've seen and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses, who wrote the first 5 books of the Old Testament, and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Jesus unpacks the entire Old Testament to them, pointing to the things in the Old Testament that concern him. Characters, events, sacrificial systems. I bet he probably started right in the beginning, in Genesis, where he says, you know, remember that part where God sacrifices 2 animals and to cover up the guilt and shame of Adam and Eve? Well, Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice to cover up the guilt and shame of the world. And that part where it says that the woman's seed will crush the serpent's head, well, that's what Jesus did on the cross. He disarmed the devil on the cross. What about all of those prophecies that talk about this Christ who would come, that he would suffer many things, that he would die for the iniquities of the world, but rise again? That's Jesus. And the sacrificial system, you know, you have to keep sacrificing to atone for sins. Well, Jesus is the one ultimate sacrifice for all. And everyone likes to talk about David. How cool is King David? He took out a giant. Jesus took out the giants of sin, death, and the devil on the cross. How amazing must that have been to hear Jesus teach Scripture? And he did it to clear up their misconceptions and their misunderstandings and their expectations of Jesus, and encourage and strengthen their faith in this apparent uncertain time. Listen to John Bloom's encouragement from this. He says, "When God ordains things to happen contrary to our expectations," like Cleopas here, not expecting Jesus to die, "those are the times when we are tempted to doubt his word, lose faith, and as a result, lose sight of him. But not being able to see him doesn't mean that he isn't there walking with us. We may not recognize him. Those are not the times to neglect the word. Rather, those are the times to spend hours looking." He says, "That is where you will begin to recover your sight." So practically, how are you going to do that? How are you going to do that this week? And I love the word that Nick brought up because it just confirms this. But practically, can I give you 5 quick little things? Some of you are way more advanced in how you study the Bible, and that's brilliant. But for the rest of us, you know, you've got to, you know, your kids to get to school, you've got to get to this meeting on time, and you don't have a lot of time. Can I just give you 5 quick little practical things? The first thing goes like this. Firstly, recognize the importance of the book. If Jesus took 7 miles to unpack it to 2 disciples, who are we not to prioritize it in our lives? Number 2, ask the Holy Spirit to help you, to teach you. Before you even open this thing, ask him for his help. He is the one who inspired the writers of the Bible to pen the very words of God, and he can help you. Number 3, what does this passage say about God? As you're reading a particular passage, ask the question, what does this say about God? And by God, I mean a triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Are they doing different things? Do they have specific roles in that passage? Or maybe it's talking about a particular characteristic of God. Wow, I didn't know he was that merciful. I didn't know he was that holy. Or number 4, what does it say about man? What does it say about me? What does it say about my condition before God, my standing before God? Or maybe it's pinpointing a particular sin. What is the Bible saying about that particular sin? And what does the world say about that particular sin? And where do I stand? Or maybe it's telling you who you are in Christ because of the gospel. In Christ, there's no more condemnation. I'm a new creation. The old has passed. And then finally, what must we do? What must I do? Because remember, Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke, don't just be hearers of the word, but be doers of the word. Is there something to praise God about? As you were reading, as you saw incredible things about God, maybe you just take 5 minutes flat on your face in your bedroom, just praising God, or as you're driving in your car to your meeting. Or is there something to repent of? The scriptures have this very uncanny way of, as we're searching the scriptures are searching us. And sometimes pinpoints things that we need to repent of. Or maybe it's telling us of a promise to hold on to. That God has promised to complete the work that he has started in you until the day of Christ. Philippians 1:6. And you're thinking, God, thank you. Because there's times I don't feel like a really good Christian. But thank you that you are faithful to complete the work that you have started in me. Because as we are faithful to the scriptures, our faith will be strengthened. Because we'll begin to see how God, how incredible God is in the face of Jesus, and we'll become more and more changed and transformed into the image and likeness of Jesus despite the circumstances and the situations we find ourselves in or we go through. So, Jesus is going to strengthen our faith, number one, by coming alongside us in and through the power of the Holy Spirit, and number two, by using his Bible to correct us and strengthen our faith. And then finally, in the context of our story, by opening our eyes. That's point number three. So the Bible is very clear that we have this set of spiritual eyes or spiritual faculties that are essential in helping us see who Jesus is and begin to understand who he is and what he's done for us on the cross. And these spiritual eyes can only be opened by a divine, sovereign act of God himself. You and I do not have the ability or the capacity or the capability of opening our spiritual eyes or our spiritual faculties. We need divine intervention. And this opening of our eyes begins with us as unbelievers, but continues with us as believers. Let me give you a couple of examples. So I'll start with us when we were unbelievers. And so if you're here and you haven't quite made your mind up about this whole Christianity deal, I hope that you take encouragement from what God can do for you. Look at this. 2 Corinthians 4:4. In their case, the god of this world, that's the devil, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. And what does that result in? He says, to keep them from seeing, there's our word, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This spiritual blindness, a spiritual fog, keeps us from seeing who Jesus is and what he did for us, what he accomplished for us on the cross. But here comes the supernatural, sovereign intervention of God. A couple of verses on, verse 6. By the way, that blinding results or kind of manifests itself in two different ways, or a couple of different ways. Either aggressive atheism. Maybe you've experienced that out in the world. Or kind of like this apathetic attitude towards the gospel, towards Jesus. Like, that's fine. If you want to believe in that, that's fine. Just don't bash me with it. Result in all different ways of manifestation. But here's the good news. Verse 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness. Where is he getting that from? From the creation account. When God looked at his creation at that moment and thought, yes, it's a little bit dark. Let there be light. And suddenly there's light. That's what he does for us. Has shone in our hearts to give the light, enables us to see, give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. God comes in and he lifts this blindness from us so that we can see who Jesus is and what he's done for us. That's how you became a Christian. As Christians here this morning, that's how you became a Christian. It was a sovereign, miraculous event by a very gracious, merciful God. And it doesn't just stop there. This opening of our spiritual eyes doesn't just stop there. It continues for us as Christians. Paul prays for the Ephesians that they would see more and more what God has done and is doing in their lives. Look at this, Ephesians 1, 17 to 19. It says, pray for them. He says, that God may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened to see three incredible things. Here we go. Number one, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. He wants you to see that. I want you to see that more and more, this incredible hope that you've been called to. Number two, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? That you would know that you are God's inheritance. Number three, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. That you would know that. God's power working for you, toward you, in you, and through you. How many of us can fully see all three of those things in our lives? Maybe at various degrees, at certain times. But that's why God is praying. Sorry, that's why Paul is praying to God that he would continually open our eyes to see this more and more so that we might live this out more and more. So watch how he does it with our two hapless disciples back in Luke. Story goes on that they eventually reach the village of Emmaus and it's near nightfall. Verse 28. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further. So he must have been really good at acting because verse 29 says, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened. And they recognized him, and then he vanished from their sight. So Jesus sovereignly and supernaturally lifts this partial blinding from their eyes to fully recognize that it's him, and then begin to realize and understand everything he's just said, and begin to realize the significance of what he's done on the cross and through his resurrection. And what does this result in? Look at verse 32. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Remember how Jesus described their hearts in verse 25? He said, oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe. Now they're on fire for him. And what was the means that Jesus used to get them from dull hearts to hearts on fire and full of faith for him? They tell us in verse 32, while he talked to us on the road, while he came alongside us in our time of uncertainty, and while he opened the scriptures to us. That's what we've been saying. Jesus comes alongside us through the Holy Spirit. He opens his word to us. He uses the Bible to correct us, to strengthen our faith so that our hearts go from weak in faith to fully on fire and full of faith for him. And a heart full of fire and faith for Jesus, it overflows into passionate witness for Jesus. Look at verse 33. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. I mean, it's nighttime. It's not like they jump into their car and it's a couple of minutes and boom, they're in Jerusalem. They walk through the night. It's dangerous. But they want to go and share what they've seen. And so they do this. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together saying, that is, the 11 said this to our two guys as they come through the door. The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon, has appeared to Peter. And then they told what had happened to them on the radio. Well, you guys won't believe. He came next to us. He was walking with us, talking. He explained the entire Old Testament to us. By the way, we need to write a new one. It was absolutely incredible. And how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Can you see that covenant grace? Witnessing for Jesus is an overflow of a heart full of faith and spiritual eyes opened to see the glory of the cross. But because this opening of the spiritual eyes is a sovereign act of God, we need to be doing what Paul was doing for the Ephesians. We need to be praying, God, please open our eyes to see you more and more, to know you more and more, to revel in you more and more, to enjoy you more and more. And then remember, in the context of our story, Jesus uses things to help us get there, to help us see. He walked 7 miles on a dusty road unpacking the Old Testament to 2 disciples, which then, before he then lets them see who he is. So they had a spiritual, listen, they had a spiritual illumination, they had a spiritual experience based on the Word of God. Many of us want a shortcut. Oh, just give me the spiritual experience. Just give me Jesus, and our Bibles are lying there closed in front of us. I'm not saying that you can't have a spiritual experience apart from it, but there can be a danger in seeking spiritual experiences that are not grounded and shaped and founded by this book. When we spend time in the written word, it points us to the resurrected Word, who then opens our eyes to see Him more and more. And as we see Him more and more, our hearts are strengthened, full of faith, and that overflows into witnessing for Him. So here's the deal. The resurrection of Jesus, which seemed so uncertain, now becomes the most certain part of our foundation of our faith, because He is risen. So no matter what we go through in life, He is risen. He is alive. Because He is alive, you can be certain in your times of uncertainty, because He comes alongside you through the Spirit. He encourages you through His Word. And He opens your eyes more and more to see Him, so that you and I are changed more and more into His image and likeness. Amen. Won't you pray with me? Music guys, you can come up. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gracious plan, planning our salvation, Jesus carrying out our salvation, and Holy Spirit applying that salvation to our lives. And I do ask you, Lord Jesus, that you would open our eyes more and more to see you in this church. That Covenant Grace would be a people of eyes fixed on you, growing in our understanding of who you are and what you've done for us. So that that would fill our hearts, that it would ignite our hearts, which would overflow into passionate witnessing for you, being on mission with you. I trust that you've used this sermon to do that a little bit more, Father. But I ask that you would continue to do it. That as we read our Bibles during the week, as Nick said, as we fill up on your word during the week, that you would use those times to open our eyes, so that as we go out into the workplace, we would be passionate witnesses for you. Father, I pray for the person here whose eyes have not been opened to you, Jesus, and what you've done on the cross. Would you open them right now? Would you open them right now to see who you are, to repent and to believe in you and become a son or daughter of yours, Father? In Jesus' name, amen.